Solomon's colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did our leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who decides not to listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of God.
Well, I'm going to pray now that God will help us to understand his word and that we will be willing to listen to what he has to say to each of us. Father God, we pray that you will help us to listen to you now as we hear your word, which is written for us, that we might hear it and respond to it in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Are you a glass half empty person or a glass half full person? Are you a naturally negative person or a positive person? When it comes to religion, most of the world's religions are for optimistic people because they are way too optimistic about the human condition. They think that we are better than we really are. Whether it be Judaism or Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism, they all focus on people's efforts to win and keep God's favour. They begin with what grammarians call the imperative, what we must do. But this optimism is ill-founded, for it calls on us to do what is impossible. We cannot get right with God by doing things. We cannot, in our own strength, win God's favour. When it comes to Christianity, though, this is a religion for the realist, for it doesn't start with the imperative, what we must do, but it starts with the indicative. Apologies to those like me who didn't get taught grammar at school, but the indicative, what has been done for us. David Cook quotes the writer J. Gresham Machen, who said that Christianity begins with the triumphant indicative. Only when we have heard what God has done can we rightly consider what we should do. To put it another way, religion is all about do, what we must do, whereas Christianity is all about done, what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, the centerpiece of this morning is not what we must do, get baptized, but what has been done, Jesus dying for us so that we can be cleansed. And baptism is a sign of that. And when we turn to the book of Acts and see the sermons that are mentioned there, the indicative always precedes the imperative. And we see that today as we turn to Acts 3 and the sermon that followed the healing of the blind man. If you want to follow it in the visitors' Bibles, it's on page 1079. If you've brought your own Bible, and I encourage you to do that each week, open it up to Acts chapter 3. And let me read to you the first three verses as we come to the miracle. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. This man had a need. He was crippled from birth. Compared to his need, his request was minor. Can I have a dollar or two? He asked the apostles Peter and John for money. He got more than he bargained for, though. Follow with me from verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Could they deliver on this? Telling this cripple just to get up and walk? Were they just being optimists with no basis in reality? Were they just playing a cruel joke on this man? Well, the answer's in verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And this man was pretty excited. So we read verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Someone should write a kid's song about that. He had cause for all this excitement. For here we have a great transformation. And when all the people saw this, they recognized him as the man who used to beg at the temple gate called Beautiful. The beggar was now the jumper, springing up and down on legs that hadn't been used for years. It is no wonder that the onlookers were filled with amazement and wonder at what had happened to him. Well, we now move from the miracle to the explanation in the form of the sermon that follows. And firstly, we see an opportunistic preacher. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, a great group of people came running to see what was going on. Given that, what do? Well, you start to preach. You've got your captive audience. So verse 12, when Peter saw this, he realised his opportunity to explain it. And so that is what he did. And given the nature of the miracle, we might expect that the sermon will be, "Look at me, look at what I did, I made this man walk. And please put your money in the big bowl that I have there, thank you very much," like some modern faith dealers might do. But no, Peter is quick to reflect the focus off himself and John and onto Jesus. So we read verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Well, if not from him, where did the power come from? And to answer this, he starts to tell them about Jesus. And we have a couple of contrasts. Firstly, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, had glorified him. But they handed him over to be killed, disowned him before Pilate. They disowned the holy and righteous one, but asked that a murderer be released. God glorifies him, but they kill him. And the second contrast, and feel the weight of it. They killed the giver of life, the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. They killed the author of life. Imagine you're on an aeroplane and the pilot has a heart attack. And it's not your day because the co-pilot has one too. They're both dead. They can't fly the plane. And you're sitting there in first class, but that's no good to you now. They can bring around the best champagne, but that won't help you. And there is one guy on the plane that knows how to fly. But the rest of you don't like him because he'd been a bit noisy and obnoxious up to this point. So you beat him up. You kill the only one that can rescue you. It's absurd, isn't it? But that is what they did. They killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. God's view of Jesus is in stark contrast to theirs. And to this we must ask, what is our view of Jesus? Does it line up with God's? Do we kill the author of life? Not literally, but by the way we treat him, by what we think about him. We might not even think of him at all. But you can die from neglect just as much as a blow to the head. And what the people did was a monumental stuff-up, if I can use those words, but what God did was a monumental rescue. And we are seeing here the indicative, what God has done. He raised Jesus, the author of life, and brought him back from the grave. But what does all this mean? Well, firstly, it was a fulfillment of what was promised. Verse 17, Peter says they acted in ignorance, but God was actually fulfilling what had been foretold through the prophets that the Christ would suffer. See, Jesus' death was no accident, that things got out of hand, that Judas came along and that wasn't to be in the plot, but that he put a spanner in the works. No, it was God's intention that Jesus would die. And secondly, this healing was in response to faith in this Jesus. So we read verse 16, the little number 16 in your Bibles. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Well, whose faith is on view, we might ask? Well, certainly the faith of Peter and John, who are proclaiming this man. But also, I think, the faith of the healed man. A response of faith is called for. See, verse 8, he went into the temple courts and he was praising God, giving thanks to him. Now, his faith may just have been in embryonic stage, just beginning at this point. But I think faith was in evidence, nevertheless. But we must notice, though, that this faith is not just any faith, but faith that comes through him. You see, this is faith in Jesus, but faith because of Jesus. Whenever anyone puts their faith in him, it is because he gives them the ability to do so. How? By the Spirit that we heard of the last couple of weeks. Now, while all this has been teaching us of the triumphant indicative, what God has done for us, when we get to verse 19, we see the imperative for the first time, what we must do. So let me read this for you. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. The response that is called for is repentance, to change your direction. I remember being in Oxford many years ago, driving down a street. Policeman was coming the other way, bipping his horn. You Aussie fool, he's probably thinking to himself, you're going down a one-way street the wrong way, turn around. Narrow streets in Oxford, we were causing havoc. And when we turned around, that is repentance. We had to stop going our way and start going God's way, to stop living for yourself and start living for him, to take the crown off your head and put it firmly on Jesus' head. Repentance. That is the response that is called for. And if one does that, what will be the result? There are three. Verse 19, your sins may be wiped out. We all live with the guilt of our sin, of the ways in which we have rejected the God who made us. Now imagine that you came to church today. You weren't sure what you were going to experience. Or maybe you were very certain at what we go through. But you came to church today and by some miracle, your sins and yours only started to appear for everyone to see. That up on the screen it said, the sins of, and your name was written in bold under it. And then your sins miraculously started to appear on the wall with a permanent marker. The times that you lost it with your kids. The times you lusted after someone. The times that you stole from your boss's time. All the times that you didn't acknowledge the hand that feeds you. And even with the big lunch piled up, that you didn't even have time to thank the God that enabled you to have that food. The times that you amassed wealth for yourself and ignored the poor. The times that you wished someone was dead. All of your sin, in all the gory details, written up on the wall. And the rest of us could go and read it before we went out to morning tea. How would you feel? Friends, God says to you that if you repent, that he will come and wipe them out, and not a trace of the permanent marker will be left. That is what was symbolized for us this morning, the washing away of our sins. Not just that they're taken away, but they're not even remembered. Even the sins that make you most ashamed and that you would shudder if anyone knew. Even the sins that make you feel dirty or guilty about. All of them, from big to small. Friends, that is what can happen for those who have faith in Jesus. This promise is for those who not only turn away from sin, you have to turn away from something, but you have to turn towards someone, the Lord Jesus. Firstly, your sins may be wiped out. Secondly, verse 19, so that times of refreshment may come from the Lord. This is a promise of blessing for those who turn. Instead of being weighed down by guilt, one can be refreshed because of the forgiveness of sin. The weight taken off your shoulders. And these times of refreshment will come to the believer now. This is not just pie in the sky when you die kind of stuff, but pie on the plate now, mate. Now, of course, not all the blessings of belonging to God will be experienced now, and that's where some people and churches get it wrong. But for those who repent and place their trust in Jesus, they can fully expect times of refreshment. And part of this is help and relief for those who are suffering as they wait for the return of Jesus. Which brings me to the third point, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. This Jesus who died and rose has ascended as the rightful ruler to the right hand of God, and one day he will come back. And on that day, verse 21, he will come to restore everything. And when he comes, he will be coming to take his own. He will come to take all those who have repented and turned to Christ. The future for the follower of the Lord Jesus is life eternal with their Lord and Saviour. Well, friends, are you an optimist when it comes to your salvation? Are you trying to achieve what is impossible to achieve yourself? Do you think you are good enough for God? The problem is, none of us are good enough according to the Bible. Religion is doomed because we cannot do what needs to be done. But friends, understand first what God has done through Jesus, and then you can respond aright. So what are we to do? Firstly, believe in this Jesus, for there is no other way to have your sins forgiven, to get right with God, to receive times of refreshment, and have the certain hope of eternal life. And secondly, rejoice in this Jesus. This will involve deep gratitude and appropriate thanksgiving. The crowd saw a great transformation in the crippled man. He used to be this, a beggar. But now he was one who was rejoicing in his newfound freedom and healing. They saw the transformation. If your trust is in Jesus, you have been transformed as well. You used to be dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ. Isn't that reason enough to have the joy of salvation in your life? Do people see that you are a transformed person, and they see a person who, metaphorically speaking, is walking and leaping and praising God by the way that you live? The beggar was only physically transformed. But if your trust is in Jesus, you have been spiritually transformed. And that should be enough to make us rejoice and leap in our hearts, if not on our feet. There is something wrong with a miserable believer. That should be a contradiction in terms, even if we are going through difficult times. Believe in this Jesus, rejoice in this Jesus, and thirdly, proclaim this Jesus. Surely the message of what God has done through Jesus is one to proclaim. We have a message to proclaim, a message of forgiveness, of sins wiped out, of the promise of days of refreshment, and of life beyond the grave. This is a message to speak the triumphant indicative of what Christ has done, and to then speak the imperative, to call on people to turn around and to turn to Christ. For what do we have to give people? Not physical healing, like Peter and John, although we can pray for it. But we have been entrusted, like them, with words of life. Peter and John could say, in the name of Jesus, walk. We can say, in the name of Jesus, live. Really live. A life where it is not just optimists who can rejoice in the new life that God gives through faith in Jesus. Peter and John said, "What I have, I give you." We don't have silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus, walk. What we have, we are to give as well, and to say, in the name of Jesus, through faith in him, you can live. And fourthly and lastly, we are to look forward to the return of this Jesus. He is not detached from our world. He is still healing people today by faith, and one day he will come back. And while times of refreshment come to God's people, now we know we live in a sinful world, a flawed world, a world where people are against Jesus, a world where we still suffer, a world where we are still bereaved. In the midst of that, we know that we will receive times of refreshment and we can rest in God's goodness. And those times of refreshing come like a cool drink on a hot day. But when Jesus comes back, we will be drenched with the waterfall of God's goodness. No longer suffering. No longer bereaved. No longer in strained relationships. But only a time, I suspect, of walking and jumping and praising God, not in a temple precinct, but around the throne of God with 10,000 times 10,000 joining with us as we are stunned at the mercy and grace of God to save sinners such as us who killed the pilot. God's grace, God's mercy, our eternal home. Now that is something to look forward to. Praise be to him. Amen. Well, the promise goes out.